When a man comes before presbytery these days, interested in pursuing the call to the ministry, he is normally and routinely asked about two things. Number one is, what is your inward call? And secondly is, what is your outward call? The inward call is that sense in which you bear witness to the movement of the Spirit of God or the providence of God, saying, I feel as though the Lord is leading me into the ministry or into the mission field. And I've been compelled in that regard because he's given me a burden in this way or that way, or you know, depending on what your particular circumstances are. The outward call is always the confirmation of your spiritual calling inwardly by others, by a congregation or by a session, saying, yes, we see in you the qualifications, the training, the things that you need for ministry, and we want you to be a minister in this particular place. So that's the outward call. It's the confirmation of the work of the Spirit that goes along with the inward call the man has. I emphasize that because in John Calvin's case, not only did he write about that in the Institutes, that it's important for the man to have the inward call and the outward call. The inward call to the pastorate was never something that Calvin had previously. You might remember that when Calvin was in France, he wanted to be nothing more than a scholar. And he, even when he had to flee from France, he hoped to be, you know, just to hole up in Strasbourg as a particular place, and just be a quiet writer, maybe somebody who studies the Word of God and contributes to the church from a distance. And you remember how when he passed through Geneva, you know, Farrell grabbed him and commanded that he teach and that he be pastor here in this place. And that was not because Farrell saw something pastoral in him, but because of his theological grasp and his potential to contribute to the Reformation in that city. Being a pastor was not something that Calvin embraced readily. It wasn't as though he just always saw himself as a pastor and that finally he finds a church that will give him that extended call. He had to submit his own desires and his own hopes and his own dreams to the work that Christ had for him in that city, which included the labors of being a pastor as well as being a teacher or a professor and a theologian as well. And so when Calvin sensed the grip of the Lord in Farrell's demonstrative appeal to him, he took it very seriously. The town council assigned him to the church in Geneva called Saint-Pierre, and this is how it looks today. We're going to talk about that a little bit more when we talk about the worship of God that Calvin contributed in that period of time. But this is how Saint-Pierre looks today, and that would have been the church building that Calvin spent the vast majority of his ministerial career in, this church building. But Calvin was known for making the effort a very serious one. He poured himself, once he realized he was called to be a pastor, he poured himself into the task. And I emphasize the lack of the inward call because sometimes he's criticized as being a cold-hearted guy or aloof or more abstract in his thinking. And that probably had some truth in it. But it wasn't because he, you know, that's because he did not feel compelled to be a pastor firsthand. And so he kind of had to learn on the job. And you might remember that the last week we talked about him being in Geneva and then for 2 years, and then Strasbourg under the tutelage of Martin Bucer. And I think that was really when Bucer took him under his wing and he grew in what it meant to be a pastor. So they went back to Geneva. He was really much more effective. But he is known as being, above all, he was a pastor to his people. His sermon and lecture preparation was vociferous. He preached virtually every day, twice on the Lord's days, teaching everybody from young catechumens all the way up to pre-ministerial candidates. His burden, you remember, was he wanted people to know what they believed. And so he gave himself to educating everyone about the faith of the Bible. He engaged in a considerable amount of letter writing. Now, in our day and age, we need to really come to appreciate what that means. You know, we sit down and we shoot an email off to somebody, and it may take a good 15 seconds, and usually we regret something we put in the email. Letter writing is an art in the 16th century, and it's something that takes time and preparation. And Calvin has left us with a volume of letters that he wrote that were pastoral in mind, giving counsel, giving advice, sympathizing with those in pain, trying to encourage. He's rich in his personal communication with people. He was involved, he threw himself into premarital and pre-baptismal counseling, as well as attending to the sick and the dying as a pastor should do. But he also had some interesting experiences. This is an angle that pastors today normally do not have an opportunity to get exposure to. And in those days, you were required to go to church. And this was the city council's authority levied upon you before that, you know, and by their authority you were required. And whether Calvin was liked or not, he always had an audience. And so the citizens of Geneva, required by civil law to attend the services, at times were actually hostile to what Calvin was preaching, and would interrupt his sermons with shouting or whistling or other rude noises. And so he had to have a pastoral patience. You guys are much more gentler with me than sometimes the folks were with Calvin. And that's an interesting sidelight. It's an interesting part or a dynamic of things that we don't necessarily can appreciate or can grasp. One contemporary and colleague records of Calvin this way: "What labors, what sleeplessness and worry he bore, with what keenness and finesse he foresaw dangers, with what zeal he guarded against them, what fidelity and understanding he showed in everything, what a kind and obliging spirit he had toward those who came to him, how quickly he answered those who asked him even the most serious questions, and with what wisdom he settled both privately and publicly the difficulties and problems which were posed for him to settle, with what sensitivity he comforted those who grieved and lifted up the broken and discouraged, how resolutely he opposed the enemies, how ardently he attacked the prideful and the obstinate, and with what grandeur of spirit he endured misfortune, with what restraint he behaved in prosperity, and finally, with what dexterity and elan he discharged all the duties and responsibilities of a true and faithful servant of God." What an amazing testimony to give to a man. Now, you know, you might say, well, in that day and age, it's very probable that in the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, they were not used to anything like this in their priests. They were not used to any kind of personal attention. And here's Calvin, and he's throwing himself into the ministry, and he's setting the pattern for what ministerial labor is supposed to be. And he's really putting every effort he can into it. Calvin's pastoral agenda included these 6 points. I don't think this limits him to that, but the things that came up the most importantly to him were these ecclesiastical ordinances. We mentioned that last week. The book of church order, in other words, making sure the church functioned in a right and orderly way to make it the most useful pattern of church function that it could. And that meant raising up, defining the offices in the church, elder and deacon, and making sure that the right men fit those positions. He wrote a catechism because he wanted the young to know what it is they believed. He wanted them to be educated in this. He wrote the catechism, and then he taught them the catechism. He worked on church order and on church discipline, because in those days he was very much of the mind that you must have a response to the Word of God. You must have submission. And as I said, he wasn't just in the mood of kicking somebody out, like we often think of when we think of the word excommunication, but he was trying to get them to conform to a godly lifestyle. And when you have a bunch of rabble-rousing people in Geneva that can't even sit still for your sermons, you know, he has justified reason to say we need some order in the church and we need some discipline. And so he stressed that very highly. His many epistles, and I've mentioned his letter writing, extended comfort and wisdom and counsel. He set himself to reform the worship service. We'll be talking about that in one of the weeks to come, including what it meant to observe communion, not just in terms of what you do and how you practice, but what you understand by that, how you approach the communion service, what it means, what it doesn't mean in comparison to the Roman Catholic liturgy. What it means to actually come together in the celebration of marriage, the wedding service, he would reform that and restructure that, as well as to include the idea of congregational singing of the Psalms, which of course was very radical to radically introduced to the days of the 16th century church. And we'll look at that also more specifically at another date. And his constant service of preaching. I take sometimes a day and a half to 2 days to put a typical sermon together, and that's pretty standard from what I understand, from what I hear of other ministers. And so for him to preach every day meant that he did not get much sleep. He did not have much leisure time. He burned the midnight oil. And he gave himself to his work with great dedication and devotion. One writer says, Calvin believed people were more than intellects, more than mere thinking people or thinkers. They were also affectionate beings. You wonder if that strikes you, that surprises you when we talk about John Calvin, that he saw people affectionately. He did have a love for his people that was very important. Filled with love for various things, these affections were often misplaced, so that if men were not honoring the true God, they will almost have to find some false god to reverence because of their nature to love something. But Calvin was after the whole man. That's the point that he's trying to make there. In terms of providence and counseling, in trying to comfort those in pain or heartache, he would always try to direct them to the hand of God. He would always try to give them comfort in having a sovereign God over them. He said the 2 points here. The Christian needs both the encouragement and the warnings of Scripture when they are in strife. Many allow their zeal, this is Calvin writing, many allow their zeal to grow cold and run off in self-flattery. Arouse yourself to meditate. When you do not feel your heart moved as it ought to be, have recourse as to a special remedy to diligently seek the Lord's aid. And he said, he emphasized that the Christian must avoid carelessness. Shake off your sloth and bestir yourself to battle valiantly against Satan and the world, desiring to be dead unto yourself so as to be fully renewed to God. Another writer says that in 1538, when Calvin was in Basel, he learned that the nephew of another French reformer, Farel, had been stricken with the plague. Let me ask Susie again. Is that
Guillaume.
Did I say it right? Guillaume?
Yeah.
Guillaume Farel, been stricken with the plague, and without fear of danger and thinking only of his responsibility, he went to the bedside of the sick boy in order to take him the comfort and encouragement of the gospel. He also took care of the cost of the lad's nursing, and when the boy died, Calvin paid for the expenses of the burial. Here's a man with a pastor's heart for a friend's child, and it's a good demonstration of his compassion. He wrote over 1,200 letters to friends, acquaintances, churches, and even strangers. What's this name, Susie?
Madame.
Whatever she said. Try it again. Coligny. I was going to say yay, Coligny, but it's Coligny. Coligny. Upon recovering from illness, all diseases ought not only to humble us, but also to cause us to look into ourselves, that we may place all our trust in his mercy, to purge us from worldly affections, to learn to have one foot raised to take our departure when it shall please God, to take courage so much the more to give yourself up to his service. And you might remember, you know, he's writing some of these things even as his own wife was suffering and dying, and or he was living, raising two children after she had died, that he knows what this pain means, and he writes with compassion. To the newly widowed Richard Vauville, how deep a wound the death of your wife. For I recollect how difficult it was for me. I remind you that you will willingly renew your fellowship with her when you shall be called out of this world. The things we consider adverse contribute to our salvation. To Renee of France, who resented the public criticism of her son-in-law had received, he writes, respecting what I have alleged to you that David teaches us by his example, to hate the enemies of God, you reply that it was permitted to hate enemies. Now, Madame, this gloss would lead to the overthrowing of the whole scriptures, and for that reason we should shun it as we would a deadly plague. So he's encouraging her not to have a bitterness of heart, not to have a sense of anger, but to give herself to Christ in the resolution. Calvin was not only a faithful pastor, but he was also a diligent professor. This is a view from above on the city of Geneva. Here you see the Saint-Pierre Cathedral where he preached. This is the front entrance. Here are the two bell towers, the spire in the middle. This is the Maccabee Chapel here. Back here, you can hardly see it, but back here is the academy where Calvin taught his students. Here's the front of that as it is today, and this is what it looks like inside the academy. It's laid out like another worship room, but for his day, Calvin would have had lectures in this place and would have taught as a school to his students. And as I said before, he taught not only young catechumens but pre-seminary students as well. He spanned the whole area, and because he wanted everyone to come up to speed. That academy, as I reported to you once before, had two levels of educational focus: the youth seminary for future ministers, and at the time of Calvin's death, the college had 1,200 students. In two departments of law and medicine, and a seminary for future ministers of enrolling 300 at the time. He integrated the confessional principles of the Reformation in his teaching. Scripture alone is our authority. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. Christ alone is the head of the church, everything should be done for the glory of God with supreme clarity and conviction. He stressed those things in an integrated style so that the topics would flow even as they do in the institutes. They just flow nicely from one to the other. In his professorial exercise came his very dedicated evangelistic burden. Many people criticized the Reformation by saying that it was not a time of missionary endeavor, that the Reformers were all about the right doctrine, but they did not care about winning the lost, and nothing could be further from the truth for Calvin. He dedicated his school to prepare ministers and evangelists and missionaries, particularly to return back to his home country of France and continue to spread the Reformed faith. Calvin's vision is attested to by the fact that during his ministry, over 2,000 Reformed churches were established in France alone, with 500,000 church members in congregations led by pastors and evangelists he had trained and sent out. Calvin sent missionaries throughout Europe, all the way up to Scotland. We're going to find out next year, with Lord willing, with John Knox, but even across the pond and south unto Brazil. And so the effectiveness of his school was far, far reaching. And you can see by the extent of the churches that are established in this map that it was very effective, and thus the reason the battles against it were very harsh in France. I'm going to touch on that for just a minute, the misery of the French Reformation movement. I told you before that by the time it was begun and ended, it was virtually 100 years in strife, and it did not end well for the Reform movement. The rise of the Lutheran in church, of the Lutheran influence, was from 1518 to 1535, including when Farel became a very prominent voice in France before he had to flee for his life. It also commenced with torture and execution by burning of reformers, and remember that evangelistic address by Nicholas Kopp, which made him and Calvin have to run for their lives. It was in 1536 that Calvin wrote and published the first edition of the Institutes, which was pumped back into France to stir the fires, to continue to educate the people. The French edition was published in 1541. By 1542, it was banned. That's how effective it was. That's how powerful it was. 121 other books that were published, half of them published in Geneva, were also banned 3 years later. And so you can see the battle is very intense. Missionaries from the school in Geneva advance into France, yielding over 1,000 trials of heresy from 1500 to 1560, and a large portion of the Huguenot population. Huguenot was a nickname they picked up that just meant Reformed evangelists going into France to preach the gospel. And a large portion of that Huguenot population died in massacres. The wars of religion resulted in 1562 to 1704, but that was hardly the end of it. This is a couple of graphs to show you. The one on the left shows you the rise in books published in Geneva during the time of Calvin's ministry there, in his professorial work. You can see that the books published in is, you know, continued to skyrocket and be distributed. And parallel to that was the number of accused heretics being brought to trial. The courage of these Huguenots, the courage of these men and women to broadcast the gospel and to stand, even with their lives endangered, is amazing. The men from Geneva in 1555, the first list of missionaries are recorded in Geneva, the arrangements for them sneaking across the border and beginning the work of establishing Calvinist churches in 1555. By 1562, 7 years later, Geneva is unable to provide sufficient pastors to French congregations. So they're growing in leaps and bounds in spite of the massacres, the judgments, the trials. For a great while, there was great hope for the reform movement in France. The rise of theology regarding tyrants, which opposed the divine right of kings. I mentioned that this morning a little bit. The king is not to be challenged. Moving politics from a medieval feudalism to a modern democracy is in the midst of this. This is why it became a political movement. You're challenging the king. That can't be. We have to stifle that. The wars of religion from 1562 to 1704 cover the entirety of this section over here, and you'll notice that the first seven wars there cover this, and then there are wars of the three Henrys, and then there's the wars caused by Henry IV's succession, and then there's the Franco-Spanish War, and then there's the Huguenot rebellions, and it just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. There's two points in the French Revolution Reformation movement you need to know. That here in the late 16th century is the Edict of Nantes. That was a toleration principle. That was we're gonna give up on holding on to the Roman Catholic Church. We're gonna let you worship as you see fit. You can do whatever you want, and it was considered the answer. You win. We give in. We surrender. But that did not stop the strife. It did not stop the bigotry and the prejudice. And by 1685, the Edict of Nantes was revoked. And they said, no, we're going to go back to it again, Roman Catholic only. Everybody else gets persecuted. And so the Reformation in France was particularly ugly. It did not end until the end of religious discrimination in 1789. But to be honest with you, by then people were pretty burned out with religion. It had caused so much strife, they really didn't care anymore. And that set up the French Revolution in 1792, which was an absolutely secular exercise. And, of course, an extremely bloodthirsty one. It seems like the French love, if they have any love at all, it's to massacre their own people. After the elections of 1555, this is a political election, this is the Calvin has been back in Geneva for a period of time, a few years, and he's now becoming very influential, and people love what he's teaching, and as a result of that, the political winds are changing, and finally in 1555, he gets support politically for the directions that he wishes to go in. And so after the elections of 1555, Calvin is much freer to advance his cause and his mission. The rapid spread of Calvinism in France from 1555 onwards illustrates this very neatly. Calvinism possessed a missionary zeal that was virtually absent from anything known before. So he is very eager to promote the gospel and spread the gospel and see the gospel advance. Calvin pursued an extensive publishing program, ensuring that his religious ideas gained as wide a hearing as possible. And Calvin's institutes are known to have played a major role in winning converts to his understanding of the Christian faith and of the Reformation, which it entailed initially in France and subsequently far beyond. And then Calvin as a theologian is also a major area of contribution. Calvin, you remember, in those latter days of his Geneva ministry, wrote a commentary every year. And by the end of it was over, he was working on Ezekiel when he died, so Ezekiel's commentary is not complete. He did not write one on the book of Revelation because he said, frankly, I don't understand it. So he was not trying to be superior, he was not trying to be highbrow, but we have commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation and half of Ezekiel. But by far and away, his theological contribution to the Reformed Church going forward has to be the Institutes of the Christian Religion. They were written with the original intent that his students would have an adequate textbook for the study of God's Word. There's several kudos that are given to that writing that even come from contemporary authors. One of the most magnificent classics of Christian literature, G.I. Packer, one of the wonders of the literary world, truly a marvel, and Hall with his summation, the Calvinist, is one who knows what he believes and why he believes it. And that all comes from the gift that the Institutes really have been. One of the things that makes the Institutes so interesting is that Calvin takes on his theological opponents, and he does battle with them and argues to a successful end against them. And those opponents included the Roman Catholic Church, the Archbishop Sadoleto, we mentioned before Castellio. You'll hear more of Michael Servetus. He also argued against the Anabaptists and the Libertines. And there were lots and lots of voices during the 16th century. Lots and lots of people just carrying on about what we really think that we should believe. And as I said this morning in class, it was a revisitation of all of the heresies of the ancient church all over again, as people are waking up and saying, well, we ought to do this, and maybe we ought to believe that. And one of the things that makes the Institutes so colorful is he goes to battle in them with all of the enemies of the day. He emphasizes the Christian's assurance is based on the providence of God. He says God is absolutely sovereign over all things that come to pass. And that is where the assurance of the Christian comes from. That this governance is personal and active. He is intimately involved in your life. No accidents occur in God's universe. Everything not only happens by His will, but also for His purpose. And so there is a great sense of comfort that comes to the Christian when he realizes that. God cannot be the author of sin and evil. God does not create evil, but by His action and governance, He causes it to manifest itself and He overcomes it. God's work is always for the welfare of His people. God's providence does not produce passivity or fatalism in Christians, and God's providence brings the greatest blessings to the believer. So when he teaches a doctrine like the providence of God, the election of God, the predestination of God, he is doing so with a personal connection. And he's saying, this gives you great peace because you know that God is in control of all things. You know, we very easily say that in Christian circles. God's in control. God's in control. But for Calvin, it was very real. It was very real. And to stress that is what gives us the strength to stand as a Christian, even to opposition, even to attack. We can have the confidence of knowing God's will is being unfolded. He introduces worship by use of the Psalter. We're going to talk about the Psalter next in a week or two. He emphasizes the fact, he says, that Christians themselves should be engaged in worship. And one of the ways to engage Christians in worship is to sing. And so he took the Psalter and he had it put to meter and to tunes, and he had it, he arranged for the congregation to sing to God. And one of the things he stressed about the Psalter, which I've always very much admired and appreciated, was he says, in the Psalter, in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, you have the expressions of all of the emotions of the human soul. You know, you think about so many praise songs today, they're only myopic, they're only one-sided, they're always happy about this and they're always singing about that, but the Psalms reach to the depths of the soul. The Psalms say, I cry out to God, where are you? You know, and complain. And Calvin says, this is perfectly legitimate to wrestle with God in these ways. And the Psalms encourage us to do that. And so he was very much into the Psalter as the anatomy of all parts of the soul. And that it teaches by this that the Christian is to bear the cross of Christ. Their Heavenly Father, it is true, loves them most tenderly, but He will have them awakened by the cross, lest they should give themselves too much to the pleasures of the flesh. Singing the Psalms directs believers to confidently look to the Lord for help in all necessities. It moves the believer to grow in faith and to give the believer courage and impetus to press forward, that always struggling to move forward, always pressing on, never giving up. Nothing is more calculated to increase our faith than the knowledge of the providence of God, and it also directs the believer to more concerted prayer. And so he saw many, many reasons for bringing out the Psalter and for putting it into the mouths of the worshipers. As a theologian, he stressed the union of law and grace. Calvin taught that though Christians were no longer condemned by the law of God, the true Christian finds in the law God's pattern for moral behavior. Man is not justified by works, but no man who is justified is done so without works. No one can be a true Christian without aspiring to holiness in his or her life. Calvin set justification by faith in a God-centered, sanctification-oriented, covenantal frame. He wanted to bring life to the doctrines that he's teaching and to say that that assurance that we talked about before now means that we can live by obedience to God with a joy in our heart and know that we are doing God's will in any aspect of our lives. To the end, he was a man of diligence and self-sacrifice. Calvin was one of a naturally frail countenance. He was never had a strong physical presence. He worked long hours. He had a poor and restricted diet. He was plagued with several physical ailments, meager remuneration, lived in a house without amenities. And as he lay dying, he demonstrates, maybe in the pain of death, that he's not unaware of those who have frustrated him along the way. And he kind of rebukes the people that are standing with him in this, expressing frustration at being he's pushing back on those that have fought against him. He says, "I have lived here amid continual bickerings. I have been from derision saluted. Before my door, 40 or 50 shots of an arquebus," that's gunshots. "I was expelled from this town, and when I was called back hither, I had no less trouble than heretofore. They set dogs at my heels, and these snapped at my gown and my legs. I have been amid combats, yet now I know that I have prevented 3,000 tumults that would have broken out in Geneva. But take courage and fortify yourselves, for God will make use of this church and will maintain it." A sense of frustration in his voice for the ways that he probably felt he was attacked for just simply trying to push the Lord's agenda. And of course, you know, that is often the case. You know, when you're trying to do what you know the Lord wants you to do, you're going to get pushback. And so he felt he could express it to these friends that were so devoted to him at the time. I've told you about his burial being in an unmarked grave because he did not want it to become a shrine. In fact, the phrase here says, "Calvin died worn out at 54 years of age. At first his body lay in state, but since so many people came to see it, the reformers were afraid that they would be accused of fostering a new saint's cult." They didn't want any shrine to Calvin. He didn't want any shrine, and so they buried him in an unmarked grave. This is just a marker that they can use to remember, but it's not where he is. Okay, any questions, comments? Yeah, Joyce.
The pictures of him, are those the pictures that were drawn by artists or what?
In some cases, yes. In some cases, after the fact. But there's even some drawings of him by students that are bored with his classes, and so they draw pictures of him. But yeah, there are various artist renditions.
I've seen some where he looks so drawn, and I've seen others where he doesn't. You know, he looks more filled out.
Yeah, no, he was never filled out. He was always rather lean. Yeah, Pam. His wife passed away, leaving him with the two children. The girl, unfortunately, grew up, got married, and committed adultery. That's really all we know. I don't know anything about the son. Of course, his own children all died in infancy. So they were just, you know, the half, they were just her children, who he was raising. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, when we think of the servants that you have called into the ministry in various ways, we're reminded, Lord, of how far short they fall of perfection. We thank you, Father, that even though only mere men are called to the ministry and their feet are made of sand, that you use them for your honor and glory. We are comforted by the fact that, Lord, a man like Calvin can be called even against his will into the pastorate and do an excellent job. And we pray, O Lord, that as we go on with our own church, that you would continue to provide ministerial candidates and ministerial gifts, that, Lord, the work of the ministry here as well as abroad might be encouraged and grow. And as we've said before, we thank you for this man who was used so mightily of you to give such great and solid teaching. And we pray, O Lord, that we might continue to remember his work and to use it to your honor and glory's benefit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.